Psalm 54 tonight. Psalm 54, starting in verse 1. It says, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them." Selah. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil to my enemies, cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies." We come to Psalm 54 tonight, and in some ways it just seems like sort of a strange little short psalm, strange little short prayer. There's, seven verses, not too much different from Psalm 53. But it's about the time David gets started, he wraps it up. And one of the things that is lost through translation or in translation when we are looking at some of the Psalms and some portions of Hebrew poetry would be structure that would be easily identified if we were reading in the original languages and we understood how to catch the nuances of the way things are written. But since we don't, and we aren't, then I'll point out that one of the helpful things that really ties this whole psalm together is this reality that it is bookended and written around the whole concept of God's name. Okay? It begins with, "Save me, O God, by thy name." Sounds kind of strange, really, to our ears. It ends with, in verse 6, "I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good," and the continuation of that thought in verse 7, "for he hath delivered me out of all trouble. My eyes hath seen his desire upon mine enemies." And so it begins by calling out for the Lord to save him by his name. He ends by praising his name. And everything else in this prayer is built around the name of the Lord. So, maybe a helpful title for us to think about Psalm 54 is just simply trusting in the name of the Lord. Okay, trusting in the name of the Lord. It's not the first time we've come to this concept in the Psalms. Or even pointed this out. We have noticed in several past Psalms the fact that Scripture does emphasize the name, particularly the name of the Lord, regularly. Look in Psalm 9. Psalm 9. In verse 9, Psalm 9, verse 9, says, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." So again, there's this in verse 10, this phrase that would seem strange may not be the right word, but at least a little odd as far as the language that we would use. "They that know thy name will put their trust in thee." Psalm 20. Psalm 20. Verse 1. "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion." Again, the way the language is written there, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. And then lastly, look in Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. Verse 10. It says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Several weeks back, we were kind of matching up maybe New Testament passages with some of the Psalms to give a little bit of a heading. I would say that Proverbs 18:10 would be an appropriate passage that would kind of sum up what David's doing in Psalm 54. If you wanted to mark that down, might be a helpful reference just to kind of orient you to the Psalm. If you go back and read it on your own. So, when we're thinking about the concept of the name of the Lord, it's probably obvious by now that in the ancient Near East, which is the time period that we're referring to here, the culture that we're referring to when we're thinking about David and ancient Israel, they thought about names in a way that we simply do not think about names today. Okay? It just does not translate. We don't think about names the way that they do. The meaning of a person's name was significant, and it was intentional. Okay? Now, not the name itself, but the meaning of the name. So, for example, let me ask you a little quiz on this. Do you have any idea what the name Lewis means? Okay. You've known me for about 20 years now, a little less, but about 20. So, anybody know what the name Lewis means? I was surprised this afternoon when I saw it. It means famous or renowned warrior. Some kind of French-German origins. I'll take it. I didn't know what it was going to mean, but, famous or renowned warrior. I can promise you that's not why my parents named me Lewis. Okay? They named me Lewis because my granddad's name was Lewis, and he wasn't a famous or renowned warrior either. Okay? So when we start thinking about the way Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, thinks about names and meaning and significant, we name people things for sentimental purposes, right? So it was my granddad's name, so for no other reason but a sentimental purpose, now it's my name. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not the same thing as what we're talking about here. But if you think just about what you know about Scripture, whether you've thought about it very much or not, then you'll remember that God does go out of His way to not just define names, but even to rename people multiple times in Scripture. And it's not a small thing when He does it. Okay, so I'll give you a couple of examples here. You'll remember that whenever Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and that whole episode at the very end of it, when Jacob said, "I'm not going to let go until you give me a blessing," then God renames him, right? And He renames him Israel. Now, it wasn't just that, God decided it would be nice to call him something else. There was significance behind each of those names. The name Jacob, anybody remember what the name Jacob means? Yeah, supplanter. Supplanter. That's just, someone who schemes to take someone else's place. Right? Well, he lived up to the name, didn't he? He said, "You're not going to be Jacob anymore. You're going to be Israel." What does Israel mean? Prince of God. Okay. Prince of God. That's a humongous difference, isn't it? A schemer, somebody who's scheming to take the place of another person, and then Prince of God. So the Lord changes the name, and there's a lot of significance behind that. And then Matthew 1:23. This will be a familiar one to you. The passage talks about Jesus and His name being Emmanuel, right? Why? Because Mary's granddad's name was Emmanuel? No. Because it means something. It means God with us. Okay? It was very significant that they would name him that. So, I go through all that just to say, if we're going to understand what in the world David is talking about whenever he's asking God to save him, to vindicate him by his name, then it's going to be important for us to understand that someone's name really represented the sum total of who they were. It said something about them, about their family, about their character, about who they were as a whole, not just what they liked to be called. So when we think about the Lord's name, look in Exodus chapter 34. We could go through, and I've got about 13 different names here that I'll kind of give you a rapid fire shot at here in a minute, but look in Exodus 34. This is where the Lord comes and he speaks to Moses. In verse 5, it says, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now look how he did that. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation.'" Okay. All of that is what the Lord's doing when he's proclaiming his name. He's not just saying he proclaimed his name, the Lord God. No, it's all of that. It's the God who is gracious and long-suffering and merciful and abundant and gracious and goodness and truth and keeping mercy for thousands. All of that is wrapped up in the idea of God proclaiming his name because that's who God is. So when we think about God from Scripture, we think about the names of God from Scripture. He's the eternal God, the Almighty. He's the Lord, the Most High. He's Israel's covenant God. He is the Lord provides, the Lord heals, the Lord is my banner, the Lord who sanctifies, the Lord who is my peace, the Lord who is my righteousness, the Lord who is my shepherd, the Lord who is there. And that's just a quick rundown, 13 common names that we find in Scripture about who the Lord is. So again, we see there's some significance there. Now, I don't want to beat a dead horse on that, but if we don't understand that, then Psalm 54 is going to seem kind of strange to us. It's going to seem like a quick run through of a prayer. So with all that in mind, let's look back at Psalm 54. And David says, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength." Now, in the prescript to the psalm, it gives a little bit of a historical setting here, and we find that historical setting in 1 Samuel 26. You'll remember back in Psalm 52, there was a historical setting there where David goes to Ahimelech. He gets the showbread because he and his men are hungry. He gets Goliath's sword. And then Doeg the Edomite goes back and tells Saul and they slaughter all the priests. Well, historically speaking, if this is an accurate historical placement, this is not too long after that. Psalm 52 is in 1 Samuel 22. Psalm 54 is in 1 Samuel 26. And it's when David was able to escape. He goes to a city. And then someone from that city goes and tells Saul where he is. And Saul comes to surround him in a city that's fortified, that has walls. He tries to trap him there, but it doesn't work. So as David is asking God to save him, to vindicate him, really, David's in a situation where he's been labeled as a fugitive. He's been labeled as something that he's really not. But David is helpless in changing that status, or at least changing his circumstance as to where he is. His enemy, Saul, is after him, really for no good reason. And David is helpless. He does not really have the resources to be able to fight off Saul and his army. That's why David spends most of his time running. He does have some men, but it's not enough to go to war and be successful. And so, in a real sense, David's in a place here where the only option he has left is the Lord. He doesn't have anyone else that's going to come and help. He doesn't have anyone else who can give him what he needs or save him from this particular trial. And so David says, "Save me, O God, by thy name. Judge or vindicate. Take up my cause. Vindicate me by thy strength." Now, here's one of the methods you'll see that David uses time and time again in the Psalms, and it's one that we could that we would do well to try to rehearse ourselves. Okay, David's in a situation where he's being persecuted unfairly. He's being falsely accused of things. Really stuck in a very difficult trial that he can't really work his way out of. But you know what David focuses on? He spends this psalm focusing on the name of the Lord. He spends this psalm asking God to save him. And it's not just a general prayer, but it's a pointed prayer. It's a specific prayer that David is praying, and it's guided by or informed by what David knows about the Lord. And so, for instance, "Save me, O God." The word God there, the name God there, is Elohim. Okay, that's the eternal, almighty God. "Lord, save me. I don't have anyone else, but I tell you who I do have. I have you." Elohim, that's the name that Moses used in Genesis 1:1 of the God who knows how to and who did call creation into existence out of nothing. Right, the God who separated the waters from the dry land, the God who created the stars, put them in their place, told them to stay put, and they did. David says, "Elohim, save me by your name." What name? The all-powerful God, the almighty God, the creator God. "Vindicate me by your strength." Verse 2. "Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth." Well, why would David say that? Of course, this is not the first time we've come across this sort of a phrase, "hear my prayer," David asking the Lord to hear him. But you realize he's revealed himself as the God who hears in Scripture. You remember in Genesis 27:17 when Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael away, and they run out of water, and Hagar realizes that her son, more than likely, is going to die. You remember what she does? Puts him away so she doesn't see him. And she goes a little ways away, and she is settled on the reality that they're going to die. And then there's this little phrase, and it says, "And the Lord heard the lad crying." What's the significance there? The Lord hears. You realize that? You realize that in your daily life that the Lord hears you as well? How do we know that? Well, because He's the covenant God of His people. He's attentive to our cry. He loves us. He cares for us. We get another picture of that in Exodus chapter 2, 23 through 25, as the people are suffering there in Egypt. And it says that God hears His people's groanings. And you know what it makes Him think of? Maybe you remember the way the verse goes, but it was just a really sweet thought to me that this is paired together in this passage. Exodus 2, 23 through 25. It says, He heard the groaning of His people, and He thought about the covenant He made with Abraham. Isn't that a sweet thought? When He hears your groans, when He hears your cry, He thinks about the covenant that He's made with you. And then you know what happens next in that passage? Well, then He starts to orchestrate what's going to happen to deliver His people. So He says, Hear me, Lord. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Verse 3, For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Selah. In verse 3, David's in a desperate circumstance. His enemies want to take his life, and the only one that he can turn to is the Lord. But the other reality that we see in Psalm 54:3 is the reality that we've seen so often, and that is David's enemies are also God's enemies. He says, Lord, they've risen up against me. They seek to oppress me and my soul. They have not set you before them. Verse 4, Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. So God is the covenant God again who helps His people. He's faithful. You can expect God to keep His word. We know that David expects God to keep His word, because in the next section, what we find is that David begins to plan on giving presenting a sacrifice and a praise to the Lord for His deliverance. And this is before the Lord's ever done that. You know, there is a sense in which, I want to be careful how I say this, but there is a sense in which, as we come to Psalm 54 and other psalms like it, where we see David planning ahead to praise God and to thank God, there is a little bit of name it, claim it in there somewhere. Not that David's words have the power, but God's made a promise. David believes it, and he expects the Lord to fulfill it because God said that He would. Okay? There's a holy brazenness. There's a confidence that there where David is not waiting for it to actually come to pass before he begins to thank God for what he already knows he's going to do, because the Lord has proven himself faithful as the covenant God of his people. Psalm 46:1, this reality of he's a helper. He's not just a helper. You'll notice in verse 4, David says, He's my helper. He's my helper. There's a big difference in a theoretical, abstract idea of a God who helps someone out there somewhere and saying, He's mine. He's made a covenant with me. He's made great and precious promises to me. That's where the security comes from. That's where the confidence comes from. That's where the boldness comes from. He is my present help in time of trouble. Verse 5. He shall reward evil unto my enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. How does David come to this conclusion? How does he know that he's going to reward evil to his enemies? Well, it's what we said earlier. It's because David's enemies are God's enemies. And then the prayer is this, Lord, cut them off. Cut them off in your truth. You want to know something funny about this passage? If you look over in 1 Samuel 26, and I'm not going to do that, but if you're taking notes and you reference it later, you'll find that it's the time when David and his men, they were trying to get away from Saul. Saul was pursuing them. He sets up camp. Saul does. David sees it. The camp, they go to sleep. Saul goes to sleep. And it's the time that David goes over and he has the ability to run Saul through and kill him in his sleep. and right about the time that he and his companion have the ability to do that, David says, stop. I will not raise my hand against God's anointed. But then he says this. He says something to the effect of, God will vindicate me here. Right? What's he saying? He's saying, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Will the Lord cut off all my enemies? Yes, He will. Not me. I won't. He will. So as David prays this, it's not a prayer of, Lord, I'd wish you'd just give me the chance and I would do your bidding for you. But it's, Lord, give me the patience to wait, to believe. You're the covenant God of Israel. You will repay. You will repay my enemies. You will take care of them. And so we think about 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when he talks about the unfair treatment that Christ endured. Right? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. But he did what? He entrusted himself to him who judges rightly. Christ entrusted himself to the Lord because he knew that God is a God of justice and he will set all things right. He will set all things right rightly. Romans 12:19. Right? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Right? He will repay. Now, we might feel a little sheepish or bashful about saying this, but isn't that a comfort? Aren't you thankful to know that the Lord has not called you to manage all of your affairs and all of your vindications and vengeances and all those kinds of things? Again, you notice David isn't so much consumed with his circumstance as much as he is consumed with how God and what God has revealed about himself applies to his circumstance. Now, Brother Todd wondered how long it would take me to tie this in, and I wasn't planning on it, but I will. I wonder how much more gas we would have at the gas stations today if more people were focused on Jehovah Jireh, right? My provider. He's going to provide for what I need. Now, yeah, it doesn't mean that we don't take responsibility and do things that we need to do, but it does mean we don't go berserk whenever it seems like circumstances might necessitate that. We don't get so consumed with our circumstances that we check our brain at the door. When David is consumed, when David's in a circumstance that is a dire circumstance, at least in Psalm 54, and we see this in several other Psalms, David is consumed with God and he wants to know how is it that God relates to this circumstance? What has he revealed to me about himself that I can trust in this that would guide me in what I should do, what I should not do, what I can trust, and what I can rest in? Well, David's surrounded by enemies that are far more powerful than he is, but he realizes that he has been anointed by God who is God Almighty. He has been chosen by God who will reward his enemies one day, who will cut them off in truth. And so then we get verses 6 and 7. Not only is he God Almighty, not only is he the God who hears, the God who is faithful, the God of covenant, the God of justice, the God who delivers his people out of all their troubles. Aren't you thankful for that? Verses 6 and 7. He is the God who delivers his people out of all their troubles. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble. And mine eye hath seen his desire upon my enemies. Now again, think about maybe just what that one small change might make in our day-to-day life. If when we found ourselves in difficult and trying circumstances, we were to remind ourselves, wait a minute, my God will deliver me out of every trouble. He has to. He's covenanted himself to do that. He's promised that he would do that. Now, I'm not saying that that would make you too blessed to be stressed. I am saying that that would probably slow you down a little bit and keep you from spiraling out of control and making foolish decisions and probably letting your mind go into foolish places. Why? Well, because those who know the name of the Lord trust in Him. Because He's worthy of our trust. Why? Because He's got a track record that proves it. David is praying to God who has been faithful and who will continue to be faithful to the covenant promises that He's made with His people from all eternity. And so He speaks to him that way. And so as we look at Psalm 54, it's just a reminder that just as David was able to trust in the name of the Lord, this is the inheritance, this is part of the inheritance of the saints. Right? If you are a blood-bought child of God, then you've been given the same privilege that David exercises in this psalm. You can lay hold of the comfort and the peace and the strength that comes from setting your heart, mind, and focus on the name of the Lord. And so may God bless us to do that as we finish out our week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that we can trust in Your name. We thank You, Lord, that You are worthy of our trust, that You have a proven track record, that You're a God who is a covenant God, that You've kept every promise You've ever made. You're a God who doesn't change. You're a God who loves Your people, cares for Your people, provides for Your people. And so, Lord, I pray that You would bless us to be able to meditate on these things, that our heart would be stirred, that our heart would be warm, that our heart would be strengthened as we face the circumstances of life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.